Bless you. We are in Acts chapter 2. We're going to be picking up today. I did back up just a tiny bit. We are going to try to cover a pretty good section today and finish out the chapter. One of the things about when you're dealing with a section of Scripture is you always want to try to have some kind of continuity, because when you're dealing with a section of Scripture where there's a particular speaker or there's a topic that's being addressed, it's difficult when you try to break it up somewhere in the middle of the subject, because you lose the continuity of the message itself. And so I backed up just a little bit. What has happened in the book of Acts in chapter 2? What's going on there? When we started off into Acts chapter 2, we saw the Spirit descend on the day of Pentecost, right? We saw something unique happen. We saw people in the upper room, we saw the Spirit descend, and what happened? Tongues like fire. First, there was the noise like a rushing wind. Remember, it was not a rushing wind. Remember that? It was a noise like a rushing wind. And it was not just in the upper room. It was heard outside, right? People in the city who were around the building heard the sound. And the sound that they heard caused them to come to the building, because they were wondering, what's this sound? And they heard this sound like a rushing wind. And when they get there, what then do they hear? They hear people talking in tongues. And remember, we talked about what tongues were. We talked about how tongues translates the Greek word glossa. And the word glossa is the word we bring into the English for the word glossary. And it just simply refers to human languages. And the writer of Scripture even gives us some of those languages. When you're looking at Acts chapter 2, for example, when he mentions in 2:9 or 2:8, it says, "How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" And these are all human languages. He says, "Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, they would have been Latin speakers, and Jews, those that spoke Aramaic, and proselytes, Cretans, and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues." And what perplexed them was that they were hearing this from people who were Galileans, people who were known to be monolingual, people who were not known to be bilingual or trilingual. And remember that we talked about those who were educated in the ancient world primarily knew three languages. They knew Greek, Latin, and Aramaic. And Greek was the lingua franca just pretty much anywhere in the world, that anywhere that you went, people spoke Greek. If you were traveling down into Alexandria, Egypt, for example, or if you were up in Jerusalem, or if you were in various parts of Rome and Italy, pretty much wherever you went, you would run into people that spoke Greek. And so they were perplexed at this. And so some were saying, well, what were they saying? What was the accusation? Well, they were drunk. Right? This is all explained away because they're drunk. Well, that really doesn't satisfy what's going on, does it? And so Peter stands up in verse 14, in Acts 2:14. But Peter, taking his stand. And so Peter here begins to give this address that starts in verse 14, and it runs all the way to the end of the chapter. And even then, what we see in Acts chapter 2 in this whole message really isn't all of Peter's message. It's really a truncated sermon. It's abbreviated. It's not the whole thing. And we'll talk about a key statement that appears in Acts 2 that points that out and tells us that exactly. But Peter, taking his stand in verse 14 with the 11, so you got the 12 apostles here, raised his voice and declared to them, and it's a very important phrase, he says, "Men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." And then we talked about how he goes into citing prophecy. He begins to point out that what was occurring in their hearing and what they were hearing that day, the miraculous sign of tongues that they were hearing, these foreign languages, the miracles of God being spoken to them in their native tongue, was all signs that the Lord was moving, that the Spirit was moving that day on the day of Pentecost. And he begins to show that what's happening was prophesied, that there was a prophetic precedent to these things, and that these events were actually signs of God moving. And so Peter addresses, but what I want to point out to you is that he has a very specific audience that he's addressing here. And I want you to catch this. Language is so important. It is so absolutely important when you're looking at certain words, because when we're dealing with the Word of God, we're dealing with the infallible, inspired Word of God. Now, any preacher that gets up is a fallible man handling an infallible text. And you know, we make mistakes. But when we come to the Word of God, we must always hold it with a high reverence, with a very high regard. And so when we come to the Word, we pay very close attention to words and phrases and meanings, because it's the very language of the Word of God. We want to pay very close attention. And language itself serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas and concepts. Even us gathering this morning is predicated on the assumption that language itself serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas and concepts. If that were not true, I could not speak, you would not understand. But as I look out, I see bright eyes, I see nodding heads, and that confirms to me that there's some level of comprehension, that there's some understanding, and to some degree, some agreement. Now, occasionally there's a breakdown. It's usually from my part, and I know that when there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew, as the statement often goes. And I see furrowed brows, and that tells me, okay, Steve, you're not communicating properly. There's some breakdown, so you back up and you try to clarify. But I always try to be as clear as I can with the language, because it's very important that we give proper credence to the words, to the phrases that appear. Now, when Peter starts off here, he says, "Men of Judea," and that's intentional. And we must understand that when Peter starts off his address, he's talking to Jewish unbelievers. And we're going to get that as we get into the text. He's talking very specifically to Jewish unbelievers. That is his targeted audience. And that's very important that we get this in our understanding. And we're going to jump ahead right to the notes, and we're going to get into Acts 2:22, and we're going to be going off the notes. So if you have those, follow with me, but have your Bibles in hand, because we are going to be looking at some other passages. Now in Acts 2:24, Peter continues his message, and he says, "Men of Israel." So again, who's his audience? Israelites. But again, let's keep in mind, he's talking to Jewish unbelievers. And what he's about to do is he's going to try to convince them of something that is very theologically important. And I'll give it to you up front. What he's going to do is he's going to show them that Jesus Christ, who was rejected by them and put upon the cross, is the Jesus Christ who is the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. That's what he's going to show. And he's going to show them from the Scriptures that the Jesus that they rejected is the Jesus whom God has sent to be the promised Messiah. And what is going to happen by the time he gets to the end of his message is they are going to respond, many are going to respond positively to his message. They're going to respond positively, and they are going to wind up saying, "Wow, did we mess up? Because we crucified the Messiah. But guess what? God's grace is greater than their sin. Because even those who nailed Christ to the cross are going to be forgiven. And they are going to be saved by the Savior that they crucified." And really, we must all put ourselves there before we want to start casting stones. Because for whose sin did Christ die? Yeah, right here. It was my sin. And we can all say that, can't we? If we're all honest, it was my sin that put him upon the cross. And so he died as my Savior. And so Peter starts off here. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words of mine. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed throughout your midst, just as you yourselves know." Just as you yourselves know. Look, nobody contested that Jesus Christ performed miracles. Nobody questioned the legitimacy of the miracles, that he raised Lazarus from the dead, or that he caused the blind to see. Nobody questioned that miracles actually took place. What was it that they questioned? The source. Because some said, "Hey, this man is from God." But others said, "What? He does these miracles by the power of who? Beelzebub." And so nobody questioned the legitimacy of the miracle. What they questioned was the source. And that's what Matthew 12 points out, because by the time you get to Matthew 12, many of the religious leaders of the day were accusing him of doing his miracles basically through satanic power. Verse 23, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Let's stop. This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Look, it was not an accident that Jesus Christ went to the cross. It was by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, because from eternity past, God knew that He would create the world and the universe. God knew that He would create man. God knew that man would fail. And from eternity past, God decreed a plan to provide a Savior for fallen mankind. And Jesus Christ, when He came into the world at just the right time. Galatians 4:4 says that Christ was born of a woman, born under the law, but that He was born at the right time. And when Christ came into the world, He was born exactly at the time that God prescribed from eternity past. He was born into a world that had been set up by God providentially to receive the Messiah. And He was born into a world that God knew would reject Him, treat Him with hostility, and nail Him to a cross. And this was all by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. There was no accident. The cross was not an accident by any means. And that's very clear here. He says that this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But without detracting from the sovereignty of God, Peter makes this tremendously staggering theological statement. He says, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death." So even though it was the will of God that Christ go to the cross and die, He does not in any way try to remove or lessen their responsibility for having sent Him to the cross. Because they are absolutely responsible. And He's as blunt as you can be. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. Notice verse 24. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held by its power. And you have this imagery of this language here, where God sent His Son into the world, and men took Him, men received Him. And what did they do with Him? They killed Him. But what did God do with Him? God raised Him up. And then what happened in Acts 1? He was ascended and received into heaven. So God sent, man took, man killed, God raised, God received. And you have this language that gives this picture. And so God raised Him up, undoing the human court that condemned Him to death, was undone by the court of heaven. Because God nullified what they did, and He undid their handiwork of killing the Son of God. By killing Jesus Christ, the Father undid His work and raised Him back to life, putting it into the agony of death, stating that it was impossible for Him to be held by His power. For two reasons. One, because He was the Son of God, is the Son of God. And two, because He was absolutely innocent. Absolutely innocent for what He did. Because when Christ went to the cross, for whose sin did He die? Not His own. For whose sin did He die? Our sin. He died a substitutionary death. And then Peter, he reaches back into the Old Testament and he's going to argue. He's going to cite certain Old Testament passages to try to convince his audience, his Jewish unbelieving audience, those that he has made very clear that you nailed to the cross, Jesus, he's going to try to prove to them from the Scriptures that this is the man who is the promised Messiah. And he's going to cite two passages. He's going to cite Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and then he's going to cite Psalm 110, verse 1, and then he's going to make a reference to 2 Samuel 7. But he says here in verse 25, he says, "For David says of him," and then he's going to quote these passages, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for He is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh always will live in hope, because You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow Your Holy One to undergo decay," that is, in the grave. "You have made known to me the ways of life, and You will make me full of gladness with Your presence." Now, if you were to go back to Psalm chapter 16, right, flip over there with me. What happens sometimes is when the prophetic Psalms were written, when a person wrote prophetically or spoke prophetically, sometimes there was a shift where they would be talking about themselves and they would start talking about prophetically about the future Messiah. Now, sometimes this would happen And you would see this in certain prophetic passages. This is what happens in Psalm 16. If you read verses 1 through 7, hang on. If you read Psalm 16, it's called the Mikvah of David. And David is talking very personally here. And he says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in Thee. I said to the Lord, You are my Lord, I have no good besides You. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are majestic ones in whom is all my delight." And David is talking personally here. He's talking about himself. "The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot." And so David is talking very personally here about himself. Verse 7, he says, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me, and indeed my mind instructs me in the night." But then all of a sudden there's a shift in the language, and it's like he starts talking in the third person. "I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." And then he says, "For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that is to the grave, "nor will You allow Your Holy One to undergo decay." Question. Where is David today? Is his body still in the grave? So what's happening here in the text? David shifts in the psalm, and now he's no longer talking about himself, but now he's prophetically reaching forward into history, and he's using language that Peter here says refers to the Messiah. Because this cannot refer to David, because David is in the grave. This is a passage that speaks into the future and speaks specifically of Jesus Christ. You see this also in Psalm chapter 22, even though it's not mentioned in our Acts 2 passage, but you see it in Psalm 22, which was a passage that was written many hundreds of years, if not a thousand years, before the cross itself, but it speaks of the crucifixion. In Psalm 22, you have the opening words, where it says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We think of when Christ was on the cross, he said it in the Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Citing from the Psalm 22 passage. Notice in Psalm 22:16, he says, "For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me." What's he talking about? Exactly. It's a prophecy that speaks of a future event. Notice verse 18. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Who's the "they" there? Exactly, the Roman soldiers. Even prophetically describing the Roman soldiers at the foot of the cross who would cast the lots. And it shows that God providentially controls the events of history such that everything that happened with the cross, whether you're talking about the nailing of His hands, His bones all being in place, even the casting of lots, is by no means an accidental event. And by the way, even when those lots were cast by those Roman soldiers on that day, even the rolling of the dice is controlled by God. Proverbs 16:33 says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Such that what appears to man to be chance is ultimately under His sovereign control. And when those Roman soldiers cast those dice, and one soldier got up and walked away with that seamless garment, even that was under the sovereign control of God. You see, we cannot live in a universe where a sovereign God exists and believe in chance. Believe that things happen by chance. It doesn't happen. You're not chance. You're not an accident. There are no such thing as accidental people. Anyway, I'm getting away from my passage. But when you look at this passage in Acts 2, what Peter is doing is he's crafting an argument. You have to follow his thought here. He's crafting an argument. He's reaching back into Psalms. And he's pulling these Psalms from Psalm 16. He's about to quote Psalm 110 here in just a minute. And what he's doing is he's taking them and he's giving them direct application to Jesus Christ. To Jesus Christ. Moving on into verse 29 in our notes in Acts, he says, "Brethren," and this translates the Greek word aner, and it means literally men. He's simply addressing them as a group of men. He says, "I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he has both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." You see what Peter's doing here? He's interpreting the passage for them. Because he cites this passage from the Psalms, and then he says, "Look, guys, you can go over there down by the Pool of Siloam. You know, it's just a few miles from here. And if you go down there, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find David's grave. And I've just cited this passage to you, right, in which he has made it very clear that you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And he makes it very clear that David can't be talking about himself, because David has both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Verse 30, "And so, because he was a what? A prophet. And he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon a throne. He looked ahead." That is, he, as a prophet, he says he looked ahead and spoke of what? The resurrection. David spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, of one of his descendants. Because God made a promise to David that one of his descendants would be seated upon his throne forever. Who's he talking about? Peter makes it very clear. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And he's talking about what? The resurrection. And we spent the last few Sundays talking about the resurrection, right? That's what we've been kind of hammering out, is the doctrine of the resurrection. And so he says in verse 31, "He looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." Verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." And so Peter is proving his point here. He's arguing theologically, and he's doing it from the Scriptures, which was the basis of his authority. The Scripture is always the basis of authority. And that's what he's doing. He's arguing from the Scriptures, and he's pointing to Christ. He's pointing to Christ, and he's talking about how this Jesus, God raised up again, undoing what they had done. "To which we are all witnesses." And the word witness translates the Greek word martos or martyreo. We bring it into the English as martyr. And it means one who can testify as an eyewitness, and sometimes even with his life, to the truthfulness of something. Verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," that is what came on the day of Pentecost, with the speaking in tongues, he has poured forth this day, "he has poured forth this which you both see and hear," that is the miraculous sign of tongues, or more literally, foreign languages, "for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" And there he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. And he cites that passage again, referring to Christ, that Christ has ascended into heaven, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He says, "until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, what is Operation Footstool? Operation Footstool refers to the future return of Christ at the second coming, Revelation 19, you can read about it, in which he returns at the second coming, and he will establish his throne at that time until he makes your enemies a footstool for your feet. Verse 36. And again, I've underscored certain phrases here so that you can just, with absolute clarity, there's no confusion here. Verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of" who? Israel. "Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." Now that is the central statement of what Peter is getting at. Now, in chapter 2, verse 14, he's talking to men of Judah, 2:22, men of Israel. He talks about this man that God sent, "you nailed to the cross, God raised him up." Again, he mentions God raised him up, the resurrection, verse 31. God raised him up, verse 32. Verse 33, again, he addresses them, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him Lord in Christ Jesus, whom you crucified." So let's be very clear here. Peter is specifically talking about the sins that they committed specifically with regard to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, it wasn't just the Jews. They were the ones who made the statement, "Crucify, crucify." And when Pilate sought to let him free, they said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." But who was it that did the dirty work? The godless men who actually drove the nails. It was the Romans. Okay? And so there was guilt to be spared abroad. And of course, it was our sin that put him there. So the whole human race is guilty for having put Christ upon the cross. We're not trying to single anybody out. But Peter is here very much dealing with them specifically. And why is he dealing with them specifically? Because it was Israel to whom the promises and the covenants had been given throughout history. Because it was Israel to whom the prophets, God had sent again and again and again. And who received the scriptures? Was it the Canaanites? Was it the Egyptians? Who received the scriptures? It was Israel. It was Israel. They were the people of God according to the covenant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and according to the covenant of Moses. They were the recipients of the covenants, and so they had a special place. And through whom came the Messiah?
Israelites.
And who rejected him? He came to his own, and his own received him not, says the biblical text. What an injustice! And they crucified him. And so when we're talking about the sins that Peter's addressing here, he's dealing very specifically with certain sins here, and it's specifically the sins of the cross. So let's get this right on the table and see this clearly. Verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart," you think? "And said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Now, that's an honest, that's a wholesome answer. I mean, that's the kind of question you want. "Brethren, what shall we do?" That is, to escape the guilt of this generation's sin. Because they knew that they were culpable. That they were responsible for this thing. That the charge that Peter lays upon them, that you are guilty. You. And so they said, okay, we see that now. Their eyes are open and they see the guilt of their sin. And so they ask the question, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent." Now the word "repent" is an oft confused word. It simply comes from the Greek verb metanoeo. Metanoeo. Meta means to change. Noeo or nos means the mind. Metanoeo means to change your mind or to change your perspective on life. It means to change your outlook on something. People often cast it in the negative of repent in the sense of stop doing something. The idea is more of change your perspective on something. And repent is often used in a very positive way in the sense of turn to God. Okay? So when Peter says repent, it's literally the way you thought about Christ was wrong. And now I'm about to give you the correct way to think about Christ, and that needs to be your proper perspective. Okay? So when he says repent here, it's literally change your perspective on Christ. Change your attitude about Christ. Because take the context. Who's he been talking about? Christ. What's he been talking about? Their unjust crucifixion of him. Because when they crucified him, what was their estimation of him? Messiah? No. No. One to be rejected and one worthy of death by the most horrible form of punishment of the day, crucifixion. So did they have a correct perception of him? No. Peter has just gone through the scriptures and argued, look, you crucified him. God raised him up. Okay? He is the promised Messiah. You missed it. And so they said, what shall we do? And so Peter turns to them plainly and he said to them, repent. And so it's more the idea of change your mind concerning the rejection and crucifixion of Christ, that what you did was wrong. And then he says, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. But is he talking about sins in general? I don't think so. I think if you take it in the context here, I think he's specifically talking about the sins that they committed regarding the rejection and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Again, whenever you are interpreting a passage of Scripture, remember, there are three rules of hermeneutics. Remember that? We talked about that. Rule number one is what? Context. Rule number two is context. And rule number three is context. So whenever you're interpreting whatever a word or a phrase means, it must have meaning in its context. Because context drives the meaning of the passage, of what is going on there. Now, too often, people have pulled this verse out of its context and tried to give it some universal application in other areas. You know, Peter here is not... He's talking to a very specific audience, and he's talking about very specific sins. And if you take it in the flow of the context here, when he says, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. By the way, baptism was a public identification. It was a public act of identifying yourself with Jesus Christ. Because when you were baptized, you went down into the water, symbolizing your going down in death with Him. And when you came up out of the water, the coming up out of the water symbolizes what? Resurrection. And so you were symbolically identifying yourself with Christ. Repentance was manifested in baptism. If you changed your mind, this is what you would do. You would engage in the public act of baptism. Because that was the outward manifestation of a change of mind. Because if you change your mind about Christ, then you do this thing, and this is this outward display of an inward change of what's going on in your mind. And so he says, repent. Let me find my place here. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, specifically regarding the rejection and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I've got a quote in here, and it's somewhat of a large quote, and I'm going to go ahead and read it. I thought it was worthy. You know, you sometimes try to put together comments and stuff about it, but I thought I would just go ahead and put this quote in here since I thought this Bible scholar did a good job. And I'm quoting here from the Believer's Bible Commentary from William MacDonald and Arthur Farstad. He says, Peter's answer was that they should repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. First, they were to repent, that is, to change their mind or to acknowledge the guilt and taking sides with God against themselves. Then they were to be baptized for or unto the remission of their sins. He says, at first glance, this verse seems to teach salvation by baptism, and many people insist that this is precisely what it does mean. He says, such an interpretation is impossible for the following reasons. One, in dozens of New Testament passages, salvation is said to be by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No verse or two could conceivably contradict such overwhelming testimony. Actually, there are approximately 200 places in the Bible where salvation is conditioned by faith and faith alone. Okay? And so what happens is people want to come along and they want to take a passage that is difficult to understand, somewhat theologically obscure, and they want to take it and use it as a reference point to interpret 200 passages that are very easy to understand and very clear in their statement. And a general rule of hermeneutics, since we're talking about hermeneutics, is you always want to go from the simple to the complex. Whenever you're dealing with theological issues, if you have 100 verses that clearly state something simply and you have a verse over here that seems to be difficult to understand, you always want to let the simple to understand passages help guide you in your understanding of the more difficult or complex. You don't want to go the other way. And unfortunately, that's what some people do. He gives that was point number one. Point number two, he says, the thief on the cross had no assurance. He said, had the assurance of salvation apart from baptism. That's obviously true. I mean, there you have a deathbed conversion, right? I mean, the guy is on the cross. You talk about cutting it close. But he had the assurance of the words of Christ himself. I mean, this guy, he's right next to the Messiah. And he turns over and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what does Jesus say to him? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Well, this guy didn't have time. let alone ability to jump off the cross and to, you know, go be baptized or do anything else. And by the way, if you argue for baptismal regeneration, there's so many problems with that across the board. One is mentally you have to plug that in parenthetically into every single verse that conditions salvation by faith alone. I mean, if you say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him, oops, parenthetically, and is baptized. You see, and you would have to do that hundreds of times in the scripture. And you see, mentally, you wind up putting such a strain upon so many passages in the Bible that you have to wind up forcing that reading into the text when the text doesn't say that. You see what I'm saying? And so you wind up having to force your theological presuppositions into the reading of the text. And that puts such a strain upon the biblical reading of the text that it just becomes unbearable. The scripture simply doesn't support that sort of read. And yet people who do that have to do that to be consistent in their theological reading of the text. It's just like people who don't believe in the deity of Christ. You know, you take passages like John 20:28, where Thomas sees the resurrected Lord, and what does he say? He says, my Lord and my God. Well, Thomas clearly recognizes Jesus as deity. But those who deny the deity of Christ, all of a sudden they have to now go through dozens of passages of Scripture, and they have to, those places like John 1:1, John 1:14, John 1:18, John 20:28, and many other passages, and they have to read their theological presuppositions into the text. And again, it puts such a strain upon the text that you wind up doing all these theological gymnastics, it just becomes unbearable. Point number three, the Savior. He goes on to say, the Savior is not stated to have baptized anyone, a strange omission if baptism is essential to salvation. Point number four, the Apostle Paul was thankful that he baptized only a few of the Corinthians, a strange cause for thankfulness if baptism has saving merit. If you go to 1 Corinthians 1:17, and let me go there. 1 Corinthians 1:17. When I was studying classical Greek for several years at Texas Tech University, and I've mentioned this before, when I was doing my 2 years of graduate studies in classics and was studying classical Greek before I went to seminary and studied Koine Greek, had several years of Koine Greek. But when I was studying classical Greek, my Greek professor was a Church of Christ. He believed in baptismal regeneration. And we got into a 6-month debate over the issue of baptismal regeneration. And we went through about 110 or 115 passages in the New Testament. We hit every passage where the word baptism occurred. And by the time we finished, the 6 or 7 references that he had in his pocket that he normally pulled out and used kind of washed away. And he really didn't have much to stand on. But one of the key passages that really comes to the central heart of the debate is 1 Corinthians 1:17, where Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to what? Preach the gospel." Now let's think about that for just a second. The gospel saves. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 is very clear on that. Paul says, "For I delivered unto you that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and raised on the third day." Do you believe that? Because that's the gospel. The gospel saves. But Paul here drives a wedge between baptism and the gospel. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If baptism was part of the gospel message, Paul would not have separated the two. I mean, you can't get any clearer than that. And so it's a very telling point. Going on to quote here, he says, "It is important to notice," on page 2, "it is important to notice that only Jews were ever told to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. In this fact, we believe, is the secret to the understanding of this passage. The nation of Israel had crucified the Lord of glory. The Jewish people had cried out, 'His blood be upon us and on our children.' The guilt of the Messiah's death was thus claimed by the people of Israel. Now some of these Jews had come to realize their mistake." And that's the point of the passage. And I think this scholar realizes this. And you read the commentaries and there's a consensus here. Again, going back, he says, "The guilt of the Messiah's death was thus claimed by the people of Israel. Now some of these Jews had come to realize their mistake, and by repentance, they acknowledged their sin to God. By trusting the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they were regenerated and received eternal forgiveness of sins. By public water baptism, they disassociated themselves from the nation that crucified the Lord and identified themselves with Him. Baptism thus became the outward sign that their sin in connection with the rejection of Christ, as well as all their sins, had been washed away. Do you see what he's doing there? He very clearly understands that in the context that the baptism and the forgiveness of sins is connected with their rejection of Christ. Again, you've got to allow context to drive the meaning of the passage. He says it took them off Jewish ground and placed them on Christian ground, but baptism did not save them. Only faith in Christ could do that. To teach otherwise is to teach another gospel and thus to be accursed. And this is one of many quotes that I could have pulled out from contemporary Bible scholars, but I think you get the point. I didn't want to labor too long there. I think you get the idea. Verse 39, and let's go ahead and move through this. Verse 39, Peter says, "For the promise is for you and for your children who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." And notice verse 4, "And with many other words He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them." So what we have in Peter's message here is not an exhaustive message. It's a truncated, abbreviated sermon here. What Luke gives us in this Acts 2 account is not an exhaustive message by Peter, but Luke tells us, "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them." So Peter gives us basically the heart of the message. And then in verse 41, he goes on saying, be saved from this perverse generation. By the way, the word perverse translates the Greek word scolios. We bring it into the Greek and English as scoliosis. Verse 41, "So then those who had received His word were baptized," that is, they were identified with Jesus as the Messiah, "and there were added about 3,000 souls to the church." By the way, I think there were more saved here on the day of Pentecost than perhaps throughout all of Christ's ministry. And you think about the number of times that Christ had thousands of people around Him. I mean, you take John 6, for example. He starts off with about 4,000 people, plus hundreds, more than 100 disciples. And by the time He finishes His message, what happened to them all? They were gone. As a matter of fact, you get towards the end of John 6, it says many of His disciples no longer followed after Him. And Jesus turns to His final 12 and He says, "Are you guys going to go too?" That's interesting, isn't it? And many times, the masses turned away from Christ. More people rejected Him than if you were to tally up the number through the Gospels of everybody who believed in Christ, I don't think it would come out to 3,000. Verse 42, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer." Now look, these people were living normal lives of work and family and going about their business, but they were at this point devoting themselves to four things. And these four things ought to really mark any church. And I think that there's an order to this. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I'm not going to finish these notes here. We're going to pick up next week on here because I have some things I want to say on these points. But I want to point out something here. I want to take a minute and explain something. When you read through verse 42 and the verses after, which is what we're going to cover next week, when you look at those verses, one thing you walk away with when you see the early church is that the early church was very simple. It's very simple. I mean, where did these people meet? Big buildings? They didn't even own property. They met in rented rooms. They met in homes. The scripture even tells us that they met in homes from house to house. They met in fields. Later on, during the Neronian persecutions, which started after the fire of Rome in the summer of AD 64, and then later under the Domitian persecutions from 81 to 96 AD and on into the 2nd and 3rd century, when the church was in the furnace of affliction and facing persecutions, where did they meet? Often they were driven underground into the catacombs. And we've done visuals. I've done presentations on the church when they met underground. And it was very simple. And you look at, they would even decorate these underground tombs. You had pictures of people with hands raised in worship and just very beautiful, very real life settings. But for them, the church was not a building. You didn't go to church. You are the church. The church meets here. The church meets there. But the church, I would even argue, was intentionally simple. And today, it has become so complicated. And we have turned it into such a production. Such a production with stages and lights and bands and, you know, big theatrics and all this stuff. And you would never get that. Now, in one sense, I'm not saying that the church can't do those things. Don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand me. When you read through the book of Acts, what you see, and I'll be very clear on this, what you see is descriptive, not prescriptive. What do I mean by that? What Luke gives us is simply what they did. Luke isn't giving us a model for church growth. He's not giving us a prescriptive formula saying the church should do this. In other words, when you get over to Luke or Acts chapter 6 and you read the first couple verses there, you have an issue that happens in the early church where there's ethnic discrimination. Where the Hebrew-speaking widows begin to discriminate against the Greek-speaking widows, and the Greek-speaking widows are not getting their meals. And what happens? Out of that ethnic discrimination, you have the birth of what? Deacons. Deacons are born out of an ethnic discrimination issue that happens in the church. And by the way, do those sorts of things, are there problems in the church? Issues like that? Yeah. And you have the institution of deacons that occur. And all Luke does is he just tells us what happens. And that's what I mean. When you read through Acts, Luke is just giving us an account of what happens. It's descriptive. He simply describes this and this, and this is how deacons came about, and this is how they met, and they met at home. But it is not prescriptive. It is not mandating that the church do it this way. It is not mandating that the church meet at home. It is not mandating that things be done this way. It's not forcing a model. And too many times I have seen, and I got it in seminary and my master's and doctoral studies, where guys would come along and they would extract what was descriptive and try to write some book that was the next church growth model and try to make it prescriptive that if you follow this formula, ta-da, you've got a big, large mega church and that's the point. No, that's not the point. And in doing so, it often complicates that which the early church, I believe, argued and really sought to keep intentionally simple. I'm not against church growth. I mean, hey, if our numbers grow into the hundreds or thousands, that's fine. But I'm not overly concerned about numbers as much as I'm concerned about your spiritual development. Because that's my number one concern, is your spiritual development. Your walk with the Lord from day to day. That's my concern. That you learn the Word, that you live the Word, that you walk in love, that you live sacrificially, that you walk in holiness with God. That's my concern. Numbers, to me, are not the point. And too often, I think churches today are pursuing things that just miss it. They just miss it. So we'll talk more about that next week. Questions? I knew we'd have one or two. Yes, ma'am.